Tonight, I want to continue our thoughts from a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night from Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. And tonight, I'm going to look at just two verses, verses 12 and 13. But I want to begin back at the beginning of the chapter and sort of set the background to what we're going to be studying tonight. The book of Colossians is a book that stresses how children of God are to behave with Christ in you, the hope of glory, chapter 1 and verse 27. And so it says then in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And he says, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. That's down to verse 4. So when you come to verse 12 and 13, he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, or humbleness of mind, meekness, then long-suffering. And then he says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any have a quarrel against any, as Christ has forgiven you, so also do ye. Two very simple verses, but I thought about going all the way to the end of the paragraph, but this is enough right here to deal with some of the qualities. So I call this particular section of verses, this is a paragraph, begins in verse 12, living as one chosen. He says, you are the elect of God. Elect is from a word that meant to be chosen. Not long ago, the NFL had a draft. They used to have mock predictions as to who would be selected in the first round, first pick, first round, so forth, all the way down it. By the way, none of us got picked, did we? Okay, so that may have nothing to do with you and me, and then again, you may be interested in that. But does it matter whether God chose you or not? Does that matter? Sure, that does, right? Okay. As a matter of fact, being chosen of God is much more important than being chosen as a draft pick in the NFL or the NBA or Major League Baseball or whatever. It carries with the idea of what God thinks about us. What does he think about you? What does he think about me? Now, I'm not talking about what other people may think about you. What does God think about you? And Paul talks about the elect of God. Matter of fact, Jesus talked about those who are chosen of God, elect of God. Remember, many are called, but few are chosen. He used the word chosen. Carries with the idea the gospel goes out to a lot of people, but that doesn't mean that everybody's going to submit to the gospel call. And those that do submit to the gospel call and follow the gospel call, they are the elect. Those are the ones who have chosen God based upon the fact that God has chosen a plan to save mankind. So Paul in the Colossian letter is not writing to non-Christians. He's writing to Christians, obviously. And what I want to do here is to look at several thoughts, particularly in three areas. He deals in these two verses with attitudes and actions toward other people. How you and I would respond to other people. Now, just because this is fresh on my memory, I couldn't help but sit here this morning. If you were here this morning, when Brother D.C. Laws was preaching, and of course he was tearing up, but there was a lot of folks out here in the pews who were tearing up, right? And in fact, I could call your name if you wanted to admit it or not. But it's a very serious time for him. Would you consider it a serious time for him? It's considered time for the church here, okay? A very sobering time. And matter of fact, I guess it probably did a lot for him. I'm pretty sure it did. And your encouragement to him, because he needs it, okay? Well, how do you respond one to another? Well, it depends on who you are. It depends on our history with one another, whether it be for good or for ill. And by the way, if all of us live, whether I'm alive or not, we all live long enough, we're going to interact with people, right? And the Lord added us to the church when you obey the gospel. We didn't have any choice. If I obeyed the gospel, I'm automatically in the church because the Lord added me to the church. So I must now learn to apply not just my love for God, I must love one another with a pure heart fervently is the command in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. And it carries with the idea of to build a close relationship as a brother, as a sister in Christ. Well, you're going to have problems. And these two verses, verses 12 and 13, talk about problems. And it talks about attitudes. Okay? And it talks about actions. How do you handle problems with one another? So let's look now. This is an exhortation. Put on, therefore. Now, before these verses, if you will study them back to about verse 5, he'll talk about mortify certain parts of your spiritual life. And then he'll talk about also put off these. So you can't put on an old life with a new life. The old life has to be set aside and the new life has to be put on. It's like having old, dirty, worn out clothes that are disgusting and then say, well, I don't want to take these off. I just want to put new clothes on over the top of it. Well, that doesn't fit humanity even rationally. As a matter of fact, that would almost be a sign of mental illness, wouldn't it, of a person that wants to do that. So you put off the old, even mortify certain things of the old, and you put on, as the elect of God, certain things. So he talks about an identification, who you are, and in view of who you are, here's the way you're to think. Also, he talks about some implications. Because you are chosen of God, and because you have the next two qualities, holy and beloved, which we'll talk about in a minute, there's certain qualities about holy and beloved people. Okay, and so that's in the implications. And then he uses an illustration as he gets down to verse 13. Forbearing, forgiving, how? As Christ forgave you, also do ye. And then we'll talk about that in just a second. But let's go to the first part. Holy and beloved. Living as one chosen of God, I am to live holy, not just before God, that goes without saying. I'm to live holy before men, and I'm beloved of God, and I'm to live as though I'm beloved of God. The word holy is a word in the New Testament, Greek, that meant what is separated from everything else. In the Old Testament, when God prescribed the building of the tabernacle, you had a courtyard, it had the brazen altar, the altar for burnt offerings. You had the laver where the priest would wash. And everybody would bring their sacrifices. Anybody and everybody came to the courtyard by which to offer their sacrifices to God through the priesthood. But only the priest and the high priest could go into what was known as the holy place. And then there was inside the sanctuary part of that which was holy, the most holy place. And only the high priest could go in there. And all of that, according to the book of Hebrews, was to signify certain spiritual things with reference to Jesus. So, for an Israelite to go into the holy place who was not a priest, or particularly the high priest, that was strictly condemned under the law of Moses. That would mean here is a person who is profane, who has not been sanctified, is allowed to go into only that which is sanctified. Okay? By the way, even the priest, before they could function as priest, had to do what? Particularly with the laver. They had to put off, right, the old common clothes that they would wear when they weren't serving as a priest. They would have to wash their entire body. Then they put on the priestly garments. Now what are they capable of doing? Now they can function as a priest. And that image of the Old Testament priesthood, put off, wash, put on, is right here in your New Testament. Okay? So, separate. In other words, there are certain things that are distinguished about the Christian life that should be so daylight and dark different from the what you find out here in the world that the world should see the difference. The way you talk, okay? Habits that you have or don't have. The way you spend your money, what you spend it on, what you don't spend it on. And it's just the whole behavior of life changes, and that's in that word holy. Then is the word beloved. The word beloved is from the word agape, but it's in perfect tense. And what that means is there was a time back here when God loved you, and He keeps on loving you. Have you ever known of anyone who says, well, I was in love with this person back when I was dating and when we first got married, but I don't love them anymore. And that's why I want out. They're no longer special to me. I found another someone who's more special to me. Well, now that person is no longer beloved. Beloved. Okay? God calls us, even when back before we obeyed the gospel, God commends His love toward us while we were yet sinners. What did God do? Christ died for us, Romans 5 and verse 8. So the picture is God showed us His love, and then when I obeyed the gospel, showing my love to what God through Christ has done for me, in spite of all the imperfections I still have as a Christian, I am still, the love keeps on continuing. It's in the perfect tense of that word. So, when I obeyed the gospel, I chose God's plan of salvation. I obeyed that gospel. God says, because you've chosen me, therefore you're a part of my chosen. You are set apart from the world. I sanctified you from the world. And I put you in a very, very special class of people. Now, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, right? Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, have everlasting life. John 3:16. But in 1 Timothy 4:10, the Bible says, therefore we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Then watch this line. Especially of those that believe. God is the Savior of the world, right? But He is especially the Savior of those that believe, Paul said. So that's in this concept of who are you? Who are you? Chosen of God. Well, what does that mean? That means holy, separate from the world. That means beloved, special before the eyes of God. Now, if I didn't say anything else in this sermon, would that be enough to carry you out of here with your head held high? Would it make you feel good to know that this is what God thinks about you as a Christian? Not what the world says about you, what God says about you. But that's not all this verse says. That sets up now the next words. In other words, because you are chosen of God, because you are holy, because you are loved of God. Now, here's what now is expected. So here's the implications. Bowels of mercies. Okay? And then he talks about what? Kindness. Humbleness of mind. Meekness. Long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. By the way, there's a lot in those words. By the way, this is not the total summary of every quality God expects out of His children. But it's a good start, isn't it? Bowels of mercies. I use the word sympathetic here. The word there is not necessarily a word that you and I use. When I was mentioning Brother Law's preaching today, and while he was tearing up and talking through his tears, a lot of people were showing bowels of compassion. In other words, you were feeling with him, weren't you? Matter of fact, I was. I was hoping he could still stand upright the whole time he was up here preaching. And he did. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, your heart was in tune with his heart, right? You made a connection. I mean, you probably were struggling with him while he was preaching, but you were there for him, right? Okay. By the way, did he have the strongest voice of any preacher you've ever heard? Did you understand every word that came out of his mouth? Okay. But that didn't matter, did it? It didn't matter, did it? Why? Because this is Brother D.C. Laws. This is one of the Bethel Church of Christ members. This is Brother Laws wanting to serve God in a capacity he feels like he likely doesn't have many more if that was not the last time he'd ever do that. By the way, he sort of told me a long time ago he wanted to preach a sermon one last time before he died. He'd been thinking about this for a long time, guys. A long time. Do you think he'll ever forget this day? I don't think so. Matter of fact, I don't think we will, right? Those of us who are here. So you feel for him. For example, here's a laundry list of sick that we have on our church listing. You know, we have Brother Marshall Springer. Okay, I don't know. Brother Springer's not doing well. I'll tell you that right up front. As a matter of fact, Larry's seen him. Tim and I have seen him. As a matter of fact, a lot of folks here at Bethel have visited him. Seen him at home, seen him in the hospital. We just got a laundry list of people. And you can't go into a hospital room with all your health and vigor and vim and walk in and look at that and walk out feeling the same. I have visited people in the neurological intensive care unit, the NICU. Now, you want to go into a bad unit, go into NICU. Okay. Now, that's the worst of the worst. That's trauma units. Isn't that right, Christy? They put you in trauma in NICU. I remember when Sister Mary Emma Pepper had her stroke and they put her in NICU. There was a young man, I don't know how old he was, but he was in a car wreck. He was in the room next to Mary Emma Pepper. I had never seen as many tubes and hoses and IV bags hooked up to a human being in my life. And folks, I've been to UAB Hospital where they do open heart surgery four times a day and seen patients come out of those units, seen them after surgery. And they've got a lot of hoses attached to them as well. This kid was on life support. He was, as far as I know, they didn't think he was comatose to the degree that he was a vegetable, but he was non-responsive. And I was like, wow. You know, am I not thankful? It's sad to say you look at a condition like that and then feel thankful that you can walk out and get in your car and drive home. But folks, that was a young man at one time who rode around in a car doing whatever he wanted to do. And he had one wreck. And now his life's in the balance. You couldn't help but feel for his family. I didn't know the boy, didn't know this family. But Mary Emma's family knew this family because of the connection there. Okay. When a member of the church is suffering, do all the members suffer? 1 Corinthians 12 says that's what we're to do, right? One member suffer, all members suffer with it. If one member rejoice, what's all the members to do? All to rejoice. Why? Because that's what the body of Christ is to do. Okay? Bowels of compassion. It literally meant to be sympathetic. Okay? Then he talks about the next word here. Kindness. That word is used in 1 Peter 2 and verse 3. When it says, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Same word for kindness here. Gracious. Kindness. Years ago, I remember a missionary was talking about going into a certain country, foreign country. And there was a waitress at this restaurant who was just giving everybody the best service she possibly could, and some of the patrons or people there eating in the restaurant were giving this woman grief. Just grief on top of grief. The food was not cooked right, or it wasn't served quickly enough, or it had something wrong with it, and there wasn't anything wrong with it. She was doing her best, and she was struggling just to do her job that day. And this missionary saw this waitress going through all these problems. And she actually had to wait on their table. And she says, okay, you know, can you tell me what you want? I've got to hurry up and get your order in. Because I've got five other tables over here, and they're all breathing, you know, fire down my neck. And so he said, ma'am, I've been noticing you. He says, you've been struggling today. I says, you really are doing a good job. Well, he didn't know her, other than the fact that she's waiting his table. When it came down to dessert time, they all ordered pie, whatever was the pie of the day. They all ordered pie. Okay, now, when his came out, his had whipped cream on top of it. Nobody else has got whipped cream at the whole table. They all ordered pie. They all ordered the same pie he did. His had whipped cream on it. You know why? Because the waitress made sure his had whipped cream on top of it. He showed kindness. Everybody else giving her a hard time. He showed kindness. Now, he didn't do that to get the whipped cream. He didn't know it was coming. But she wanted him to know. I appreciate that. By the way, has God ever given you whipped cream on things of life? Has he ever given you more and beyond what you've ever asked? God says, do that to other folks. Not so you'll get something back in return. You do it because that's who you are. That's kindness. Then he uses the phrase, humbleness of mind. That's one Greek word, by the way, in the New Testament. Humbleness of mind. It literally meant not to browbeat yourself and have bad self-esteem. It literally meant to have a proper view of how you stand before God and your fellow man. Let's go back to the NFL draft. I don't know if you followed that. I watched a little bit of it, not all of it, because I didn't have anybody in there I was really interested in all that much. But here is a kid who has waited all his life to take care of his family. By the way, a lot of these guys that got drafted are dirt poor. Dirt poor. I mean, and they're sobbing, crying, just to be selected in the draft. Meant I can now take care of my family. Okay? Now, have you ever seen someone selected who sort of came out of a silver spoon lifestyle? And he comes up there and he's strutting and he's doing this number. Okay? And it's in your face with it and so forth. Okay. How many people want to go buy tickets to watch that guy perform in the NFL? It's all about him. It's all about you watching me, glorifying me, thinking I'm the greatest thing on two legs. I'm a shoo-in for the Hall of Fame as a rookie. Hadn't played a down of NFL football in my life, but I guarantee you I'll be in the Hall of Fame. Most people are turned off by that, right? Most people are. Here's a person who's humble. Okay, by the way, pretty good to be drafted in the first round, right? But it's like, I thank the Lord for this opportunity. I thank this organization for selecting me. I will do my best. What is that? That's humbleness of mind. By the way, the Bible says of pride, God resists the proud. Isn't that right? James 4, verse 6, God resists the proud. Who's he give grace to? Gives grace to the humble. So by the way, if I want the grace of God, humbleness of mind is an automatic quality to apply. By the way, young folks, listen very carefully. People will like you a lot better with that quality than they ever will trying to, as we say, toot your own horn. Okay. Nobody wants a braggart. Nobody wants to be around somebody like that. Matter of fact, they don't want to be embarrassed by a person like that. I remember when I was playing sports in high school, and you'd get a kid who thought he was the greatest thing that's ever been, basketball, golf, football, whatever. And I would generally think, as my daddy would tell me, he said, he just hasn't run into the right person yet. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, there's somebody out there bigger and badder than he is. He just hasn't met him yet. But the day's coming when he has to line up in front of this person. He'll find out that he's not the biggest and he's not the baddest that's ever walked on a football field, a basketball court, a baseball field, or anything else. He just hasn't met that guy. Next word, meekness. Meekness. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 12 of Moses, he was the meekest man in all the earth. Numbers 12 and verse 3. By the way, that's against the background of Moses and Aaron, Miriam and Aaron, criticizing Moses for having married an Ethiopian woman. And then on the heels of that criticism, the Bible says Moses was the meekest man of all the earth. He didn't say anything about their criticism. He just let them criticize. Then the Bible says God called them in. Do you know what God did to Miriam that day when they criticized Moses about his leadership and, hey, God speaks through us? Miriam was a prophetess. Aaron was high priest. God speaks through us. Does he not just speak through you? God smote Miriam with leprosy, right? And Aaron, being high priest, it was his job under the law of Moses to recognize what was leprosy and what. And she had to go outside the camp for so many days. And then God healed her because Moses interceded. And yet the nation had to stop. They couldn't travel any further. They had to stop until Miriam was no longer a leper. Stop the whole nation from progressing toward the promised land simply because Miriam and Aaron cross the line. And Moses, what did Moses do? He comes out smelling like a rose. Why? Because of meekness. The word literally means to be gentle. To be gentle. To handle a situation by keeping your cool. Now, I'm going to tell you something, folks. You know, just speaking for me, I'm not going to speak for you. That's not the easiest thing I have ever, ever done. Matter of fact, I still struggle with that. And for some reason, I'm finding as I get older, it gets harder. Maybe some of you can help me with that to understand how that is. But the fact of the matter is, there's always going to be ups, there's always going to be downs, there's always going to be somebody or something out there that you can't control, that you can't change. So what do you do? The Bible says, bowels of compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, gentleness, meekness. And then he tacks on this one in this verse, long suffering. Long suffering. I remember Tom Holland when I was at Freed Hardeman, preacher in his work. He says, let me tell you, preacher boys, something that you're going to need in order to survive as a preacher. Long-suffering. And he quotes 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. By the way, I can't tell you how many times I've had that verse quoted to me as a preacher. What is 2 Timothy 4 verse 2? Preach the word. Isn't that what it says? Preach the word. The instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's not all that verse says. It says, with all long-suffering and doctrine. You don't leave the teaching out of the teaching of the Word of God, but your attitude as you preach is be long-suffering with people. Doesn't have anything to do with circumstances in life. It has to do with audiences are not always going to like what you're preaching, but you preach the Word anyway. Don't preach your opinion, preach the Word. The consequences are going to come. So you be long-suffering. By the way, Colossians 3, verse 12, is not written for preachers. It includes preachers. It's written to Christians, isn't it? Surely no one of the Bethel Church of Christ has ever had a falling out with anybody else of the Bethel Church of Christ. I've even known people, because they had such a falling out with somebody at church, go find another congregation to go worship, to go work. Why? Why did you leave Bethel to come here? Well, because there was this member, or there was this family, or this was this group of people. By the way, might the problem have been you? Oh, no, problem wasn't me. Well, why have you changed congregations five times in the last year? Well, because that church over there had such and such, and church A and church B and church C and church C, they're all rotten. You're looking for what? I'm looking for a church where I can settle down. Guess what? If you're looking for the perfect church, you're going to be disappointed everywhere you go. On top of that, if there was a perfect church, and I showed up, I'd make it imperfect. Because I'm not, by the way. You'd make it imperfect too. So guess what? We either agree to work it out, or we all going to be miserable. Now, what do you want to do? Pam and I, years ago, when Benjamin was 5 and Daniel was 2, and Hannah wasn't even born, this was right before Benjamin started kindergarten, decided if we're ever going to make a trip up the East Coast, this has got to be the year. Because once school starts, it's not likely we're going to be doing this. We went all the way to Maine, drove. On a Sunday night, we went to a congregation in Conway, New Hampshire. Conway, New Hampshire. By the way, not many congregations in the whole state of New Hampshire. Went there on Sunday night, and with this accent in New England, they knew I wasn't from around there. Okay? So a man asked me, he said, "Where are you from?" I said, "Alabama." He said, "Alabama, Bible Belt." I said, "That's right, I guess you could say that." He says, "You got so many congregations down there everywhere." I said, "Yeah, we got a lot down there." He said, "Let me tell you something, friend. Guarantee you our congregation here is stronger than the one you got back in Alabama." I said, "How do you figure that? You don't even know the congregation where I am back in Alabama." He says, "Let me explain to you." He says, "We have a problem here at Conway. My family and I already drive 35, 40 miles one way to get to this building on Sunday. If I were going to find another congregation to worship, the closest one to our house would be 75 miles away one way. It'd be 150 miles every Sunday and every Wednesday round trip. 300 miles a week to go to church. How many of you drive 300 miles a week to go to church? By the way, week after week after week. Oh, this poor gasoline was what it is a gallon right now." He said, "You see, what happens around here is we have problems here at Conway. We work it out for this reason. We know if we don't, it's going to cost us more ways than one." Now, down there where you are, I bet you drive by 3 or 4 buildings just to get to the one you're getting to. How many of you folks drove past any church buildings to come here tonight? He says, "It's nothing for you to just drop one to go find another one, because that's no sweat off of you. See, up here in New England, we work it out." I said, "Well, sir, let me tell you something. You don't know anything about the congregation, but you know something about some folks I know in the South. Because, you see, it's real convenient to go to one close by that maybe you've never visited, or maybe you have, and, you know, here's plan B if plan A doesn't pan out. So I don't really have to be long-suffering. I just have to go." Then you come to the next verse. "Forbearing, forgiving one another. If any have a quarrel against any, as Christ forgave you," you plural, by the way, it means the whole congregation at Colossae, "even so do ye." Again, it's plural. The whole church is to do this. Whole congregation. You've got an example here of a sovereign. And the sovereign king, the Christ, has done something for his servants in his kingdom. Well, how are the servants supposed to operate to one another? "As he did for you, so you do for one another." That's your illustration. By the way, not only is Jesus forbearing and forgiving, by the way, he's also meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. Isn't that right? Matthew 11:29. Is he long-suffering? Well, God's long-suffering, and Jesus is God, therefore Jesus is long-suffering. Okay? Does he have any bowels of compassion? Is he sympathetic? One day when he saw all of these people following him, he says they were as sheep without a shepherd. And it says, and he had compassion upon them. I mean, he felt for them, and therefore he wasn't going to send them away hungry. And he fed them. Every quality we've talked about tonight that God expects of his chosen people, every one of those qualities Jesus already had. Jesus not asking us to do something He Himself's not willing to do. He's already done it. Surely Jesus never had to put up with Peter, did He? He never had to put up with James and John, the sons of thunder. And obviously, He never had to put up with Judas at all, did He? Judas Iscariot. Knowing what Judas was going to do. Was He forbearing? Do you know what the first saying from the cross was of Jesus Christ? There's seven of them. Do you know what the first one was? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, that doesn't mean they were forgiven. But would you say He was of a forgiving heart, even to His enemies? So He says, as He forgave you, so forgive one another. There's a man, he's deceased now, but his children are alive in Talladega, Alabama. Man's name is Cecil Curley. Phyllis knows Cecil Curley. Brother Cecil was an elder of the Talladega Church of Christ. When I was in the meeting this past week, they were telling me a lot of stories about my daddy, Phyllis's daddy, because Dad preached there three different times. When Dad started preaching at Talladega, Cecil Curley started coming, but Cecil wasn't a member of the church. He never obeyed the gospel, but he was interested in religion. And as he kept coming and he kept listening, and Dad kept preaching the truths of the Bible over and over and over, he said, one day Cecil said to all of his family, "That's what I've been looking for all my life." Now, Charles Curley, who is the son of Cecil Curley, is one of the elders at Talladega. Charles told me, he says, "I'd never heard my daddy say that before in my life. You mean to tell me you've been looking for some church that fits something you had in your head? And you didn't find it here, and you didn't find it here, and you didn't find it here?" He said, "That's exactly right. I have been looking for this church that you can find read about here in this Bible. And what I've been hearing, that's what I've been looking for all my life." By the way, Cecil Curley is now dead. He served as an elder of the Talladega congregation. Now one of his sons serves as an elder. By the way, for those of you Alabama fans that remember Dan Curley, Dan Curley was an All-American defensive tackle for Bear Bryant in the 1960s. Dan's a member at Talladega. Talked to him this past week. By the way, he's the second oldest now Alabama All-American football player alive. Leroy Jordan is number one. Dan Curley's number two. By the way, now, I'm not an Alabama fan, y'all know that, but I like Dan. Okay? But this is Dan's daddy I've got up here on the wall. Cecil Curley. I've been looking for this all my life. Let me talk to the Bethel congregation here for those of you that are visiting. If we acted as a congregation just like these two verses, just these two verses, if we acted this way toward one another, do you think there's anybody that's not a member of the church is looking for that all their life? I'm looking for people that live a holy life. I'm not talking about some pretense and, "Oh, how I love Jesus." They don't just sing about it. They live it. They live based on the love of God. They are sympathetic toward people. They are people who have what the Bible calls bowels of compassion. They are people who are gentle. They are people who are long-suffering. They are people who forbear with one. Put up with one another is the best way to put that. They put up with stuff. And when they really have a quarrel against one another. By the way, I hadn't talked about that yet. Quarrel. That Greek word for quarrel, this is the only time in the New Testament that word ever appears. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. American Standard Version has a better translation for it. The word is complaint. To complain. Surely no member of the church has ever complained to another member of church about something about the church. It's never happened in this congregation or any other congregation, right? Well, it happens all the time, doesn't it? Because people are people. People have opinions. They have values. They have judgments. I think the church ought to do this. I think the church ought not do this. X, Y, and Z. Well, how do you deal with complaints? By the way, how many of you like complaints? Any of you young folks like complaints? What if tonight, as every one of you walked out the building, as you walked out, if you shook my hand or you spoke to me or whatever, I just complained to you about you? Okay, Sister Mary Birchfield, she's laughing. I said, Miss Sister Birchfield, I got to complain about you. And by the way, I'm just going right down the row. Here's Donna, and here's Kim, and then I'll go over here to Carolyn. I'll just come on around because I can name all your names. By the way, y'all know me, right? What if I just start on this side? Here's Bill. I'll go to Larry. By the way, y'all know, what could I tell you about Pam Clark? What could I tell you about Hannah? Let's just go on around the room. Do we all not have some opinion about everybody? Yeah, we do. Come on, fess up, as my daddy would say. Do you know we could destroy this church? We could, couldn't we? Is that what we really want to do? No, you don't want that. Had you not rather come into a congregation in an assembly that you don't have to wonder what's going to happen here today? Because people love one another. They came here to worship. They actually like one another, to be honest with you, for some reason. They get along. You ever been in an assembly where the whole church is fussing about something? I visited one time. Actually, I did a gospel meeting in Lineville, Alabama, years ago. And there was a church fuss between one of the members and the preacher in a classroom the whole time I was in the pulpit preaching in the auditorium. And I didn't know it till Tuesday night. And the reason I learned about it on Tuesday night is because when the invitation song was sung, the man talking to the preacher came down the aisle. I thought it's there to make a public confession. I thought the preacher was doing personal work while I was doing the gospel meeting work in the auditorium the whole night. I thought, hey, he's made some progress. When the invitation song was sung, he was the only one to respond. I just walked to the back. I let the preacher handle it. Next thing you know, when I got to the back door, the man that responded was in the pulpit. It wasn't the preacher. It was the man that responded. And he didn't come up there to confess any wrong of his. He came up there to announce to the whole church, this is the last service I and my wife will ever attend of this congregation. And then he proceeded to explain why he didn't like that church. By the way, it made for a real easy gospel meeting for me the rest of the week. That church was in shock. What would y'all do if somebody had done that? I done been there and done that, by the way. What would you do? I'm sure the visitor would say, what in the world's going on with that church? What's wrong with that church? What's this guy's beef? Is this the way this whole congregation is? Man, I got to get out of here. I'm going to darken the door of that. Folks, we got warts in our brotherhood. How do you deal with that? By the way, after I investigated and found out, that guy had done the same thing to another congregation and another one. When the service was, by the way, over, the preacher was in shock. The local preacher was in shock. There was a visitor that night on Tuesday night. As soon as the amen was said, walked right up straight to the preacher, and I'm standing by the preacher, and said to the preacher, you better off without him. He tried to do the same thing over in Oxford, Alabama, and they wouldn't let him do it. He tried to do it here, and y'all won't let him do it. He'll go somewhere else until somebody finally lets him have his way. You're better off without him. That's exactly what the man said, I thought. I got to Wednesday night to get through this meeting, and I'm coming home. I'm coming home with folks that I know and that know me. That's the world, isn't it? God did not choose us to live that way. He chose us to work out our problems. If you're here tonight, you're not a child of God. The greatest life to live is that, to be holy, to be loved, to be a person who develops the greatest qualities of life, and be like Brother Cecil Curley. I've been looking for that all my life. I won't be baptized into Christ. I won't make that confession. Turn away from a life of sin and repentance. Or you need to come back to your first love. We're here to sing as Bill's going to lead us. Won't you come as you stand? Tim, Larry, and I are here to assist you.